As we continue through Exodus chapter 6, you'll recall that this is the development of the third of the eight elements that mark the outline of Exodus. We had a summary in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 4, how they entered Egypt, how they were oppressed, and how leaders were raised up. And now that's been amplified here. We have seen Moses coming back to Egypt. We have seen the oppression increasing as he tried to intervene with Pharaoh. And then finally, the section we're in right now, Moses and Aaron are appointed as the leaders. Moses was born back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and now he's being appointed as the leader. And the commissioning itself begins with a section that says, I am the Lord, three times. I am the Lord, emphasizing who it is that's doing the commissioning. It's going to end with a section that says, this is that Aaron and Moses. Here are the people that are being commissioned. So it's the beginning, defining the commissioner, at the end, the commissioned one, and the commission itself in verses 6 through 13, first to the children of Israel, and then to Pharaoh, as Moses and Aaron are sent to each of them. And we are going to be finishing off a little bit in the first section here, defining who the Lord is. I'll just read that section through with you in verses 3 through 5. In fact, verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 6. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, Lord, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Four things here that he said he did. First, I appeared in verse 3. Second, verse 4, I have established my covenant. And then in verse 5, I have heard the groaning, and I have remembered my covenant. Look for repeated expressions like that. That marks out how the thought is being developed. We talked about the appearance to the patriarchs and the issue of whether they actually knew the name Jehovah or not. We decided they did, but they didn't understand its full implications as a mark of God's covenant relationship to them. And I just want to say a word or two more on verse 4. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. But before I do, let's go through a number of questions here that we might keep in mind as we go over the passage. First, what is the significance of the shift in tense of the verb establish my covenant? It's used in Genesis. It's also used in Exodus. But the tense changes. What's the importance of that? We're going to be talking about God's statement that he has heard and he has remembered. How can an omniscient God need to hear? And how can an eternal God remember or forget anything? Then God is going to give Moses three promises to declare to Israel when he commissions him to Israel. Let's focus on those. And I'm going to introduce you to an ancient Near Eastern institution that they reflect. The Bible isn't written in a vacuum. People exist in a cultural context. There's one piece of cultural context, the suzerainty treaty, or a treaty between a high lord and his vassals. It's a feudal structure. But David, being a historian, will understand how feudalism works. There's the king, and then there are lower-level lords under him, but they all owe allegiance to him. There was a particular kind of treaty that was used in the ancient world to set up that kind of a structure. It's been documented from the Hittite territory in Turkey in most detail. And we recognize when we study these ancient treaties that God's covenant with Israel at Sinai is exactly an example of this kind of treaty. It's very fascinating. So we're going to begin to talk about that. We'll talk about it a lot more when we get to chapter 20. Very, very important. What happens for the first time in chapter 6, verse 7? And then if we get to the commission to Pharaoh, His commission differs from that that is given to the children of Israel. Why? And if we get to the genealogy at the end here, it leaves out 9 of Jacob's 12 sons. Why? What is distinctive about the family line of Aaron and Moses in the genealogy? And 3 people have their ages recorded, but only 3. Levi, Kohath, and Amram. Why is that? And what clue to the structure of the chapter does the repetition, these are that Aaron and Moses, these are they, these are that Aaron and Moses. How does that give us a clue to the structure of the overall chapter? So as we go through, we'll see how far we get with this. We probably won't finish all of that, but this will help us to discuss it in the second hour. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do enter into covenant with your people, that you are mindful of our needs. You offer yourself to us as our God. You offer to take us as your people. Lord, how we should value this high honor that you've given us. We pray that you will deepen our dedication to you as we meditate on what you presented to Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. And Lord, the even greater blessings that we can enjoy under your new covenant. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time, we looked at these 4 verbs in verses 3 through 5. I appeared, I have established, I have heard, I have remembered. And I want just to reemphasize the verb, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. The importance of this, the 3 things that I called your attention to, but I want to just emphasize them once more. The first is that there is a covenant with them. One covenant with the patriarchs. There was not one covenant with Abraham and another one with Isaac and another one with Jacob. It was one covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 15. And then he reminded each of the others of that covenant. The second thing to be reminded of here is that this covenant focused on the land. My covenant to give them the land of Canaan. It's important to understand that by the time you get to Mount Sinai, they're not in the land yet. They now have a new covenant, but this old promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, which shows that the covenant with the patriarchs, with Abraham, extends beyond Sinai. And that's an important point, because that makes it obvious, even within the bounds of the Old Testament, what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the covenant at Sinai did not do away with the gracious promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of justification by grace through faith that Abraham enjoyed continues beyond Sinai. Sinai doesn't wipe that out. The third point to notice is that in Genesis, when God says, I will establish my covenant, he does that when he confirms the covenant with Abraham in chapter 17 and again with Jacob as he leaves the country, but it's a future tense. I will establish my covenant. Here it's in the past tense. I have established my covenant. So something happened when we get into Exodus. In Genesis it was a promise. God is saying, okay, the time has come to make this covenant happen. Now with that firmly in our minds, let's come down and think about some these paradoxes that I've been mentioning here. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I have remembered my covenant. He presents himself not only as having appeared to the patriarchs in ancient times, but he has come now in response to their groaning, as though this were something that if they hadn't cried out, he wouldn't have known it was a problem. But now they've been crying to him, and so he shows up. And as I suggested to you when we sang our hymns this morning, this is in tension with the nature of God as he's revealed elsewhere in the Bible. In Psalm 139, which we just sang, the psalmist says in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You're everywhere. You see everything. You know everything. Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So why does he need to hear? What's this about? I didn't know you were having trouble. How wonderful that you cried out to me. Now I can come and save you. Wait a second. You're everywhere. You know what their state is. This is no surprise to you. Why does he say, I have heard your cry? Why did they just say, you've been oppressed and I'm come to deliver you? But no, he makes it as though he heard their cry. He says that. I heard your cry. And I have remembered my covenant. Now this is another paradox. God's eternal. There's no time for him. It's all one great big present. I think this is the consequence of his omnipresence, his eternity. And there's some interpretations of special relativity that actually would make that a very definite thing to look at. And if any of the fellows would like to look into that with me, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. This is a great contemporary notion. If you are everywhere, then all time is equal to you. So what's the business about remembering something? Well, in Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. And what's he call him? The everlasting God. This is a very ancient concept. This is not something that was introduced with David or the prophets. Abraham knew this. Isaiah 40:28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And as a result of that, he says in chapter 46, his great chapter, mocking the gods of Babylon, you know. Here they claim to be your gods, but you have to carry them around. Beware of any deity that you have to carry around that he can't carry you. But he says in Isaiah 46:10, I am declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. In other words, I am able in ancient times to tell what has not yet happened. And I can declare it. I can predict the future. And as we saw when we studied Isaiah, all throughout that latter portion of Isaiah, this is his great challenge to the pagan gods. I can predict the future. Can you? You can't even walk. Much less can you tell what's going to happen. I know everything. Okay, so how come you've had to remember? Or to make matters even more mysterious, we have verses like Isaiah 43:25, where he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. How can an everlasting God who knows everything, how can he forget something? There's a disconnect here between the God that David described in Psalm 139 and the God that Isaiah is describing. Or Jeremiah 31:34, the great declaration of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now there's a special, nice, complicated word for expressions like these. These are called anthropopathisms. Anthropopathisms. Anthropo comes from anthropos, man. Pathos is your feelings, your emotions. And anthropopathism is when you describe God as though he had human emotions, human feelings, human cognition. He's clearly doing that here. He's describing himself as hearing a report. He's describing himself as remembering or forgetting. And the reason he's doing that is that if he didn't present himself that way, we would have no way to interact with him. How would you interact with somebody who is just there, everywhere, all the time? No past, no future. Here's an evidence for that. Our God is the only God in history that presents himself as eternal and omnipresent. if you look at the gods of the pagans. Now, if you guys have some other examples for me, I'd love to be corrected. But my knowledge, at least from Canaanite theology and from Greek theology, is their gods are all limited in space and time. They were born at a point in time. They came into being. Their parents were the olden gods, but nobody worships them or knows anything about them. And they all are local in time. They need messengers to go back and forth. In Greek and in Roman theology, Mercury is the messenger of the gods. He carries messages from men to God and brings back information to the gods. And the gods live and they die, they're born, they're just like people. That's the only kind of being we can conceive of. That's what we know. So God, in interacting with us, presents himself to us in this way. But occasionally he pulls the curtain apart, as he does in Psalm 139, and says, now here's what I really am like. Eternal, omnipresent. But to make myself understandable to you, I'm going to describe myself as hearing. I'm going to describe myself as remembering and forgetting. I'm going to describe my behavior in terms that you can understand. Now, we're here in the middle of the Old Testament. We're early in the Old Testament. We're back at Exodus, in the very early history of the nation of Israel. But God's willingness, his desire to make himself understood to his people, is something that ultimately is fulfilled where? When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is ultimately incarnational language. God's use of anthropopathism is a step in the direction of incarnation. It is this infinite, unexplainable, incomprehensible God shrinking himself down to the point that we can get our heads around him and who he is. And he does that in the expressions he uses in the Old Testament in his verbal word, given to Moses, given to the prophets. But ultimately, he sent his word, the Son of God, as the culmination of that incarnational experience. I find this really thrilling. Rather than being offended by these expressions about God remembering and God hearing something and God forgetting something, this is his wanting himself to be understood by us and explaining himself in terms that we can understand. Well, now we're ready to look at this commission that he gives. And as I've mentioned, it's a twofold commission. It is to both Moses and Aaron, but the speech here is only to Moses. And that's because of the pattern that he set up, which was, I'm going to speak to you, Moses, and you're going to tell Aaron, and then he'll speak for you. He'll be the public speaker. But Moses is the primary channel of revelation. Two commissions, one sending him to the children of Israel, the next to Pharaoh. And after each commission, we will read of Moses' response to that commission. So first of all, we have the commission to Israel. So now we're done talking about the commissioner. I am the Lord. I'm going to send you somewhere. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then he goes on, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Three times. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 7, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord. So Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. Verse 9, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. This commission to Israel consists of three promises. Each of them is punctuated by the expression, I am the Lord. The repetition of that phrase actually marks off these sections. The first, in verse 6, is a promise of deliverance. I will rid you of their bondage, redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The second, in verse 7, is a promise of a divine relationship with them. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the third, in verse 8, is a promise of the land. Once again, this is central to the Abrahamic covenant. And it's one of the great reasons why I firmly believe that we must believe that the Lord Jesus is going to restore the nation Israel as a believing people to the land that God promised to Abraham. Otherwise, that covenant has not yet been fulfilled in one of its most essential components. But first, let's talk about this notion, I'm going to deliver you from the land of Egypt. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. Why does he want to rid them from their bondage? Why doesn't he want them to serve the Egyptians? We've talked about this before. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's not ridding them from that bondage so that they can go around and do whatever they please. And Dave, this is exactly what we're seeing in the second half of Romans chapter 6. You know, we're not set free to serve ourselves. We were the servants of sin, but now we are the servants of God. That comes right way back from here. I set you free from your bondage to Egypt so that you can serve me. This deliverance is for the purpose of your service to me. Now, I've given you some quotations here that are not from the Bible. They're from these 16th century Hittite treaties. But I thought you might see it interesting to see how people describe this kind of relationship. The Hittite king is named Mercilus, and he is making this treaty, this covenant, with a vassal named Dupitesib. If you need a good name for one of your dogs or cats, you might call him Dupitesib. That would be a good name for a pet. Mercilus, he's speaking. When I, the son, that's how he describes himself. These ancient kings had rather high opinions of themselves. He describes himself as the son. When I, the son, sought after you in accordance with your father's word and put you in your father's place. So Dupitesib's father had been in a relationship with Mercilus, and then he had passed away, but he'd asked Mercilus to take charge of his son, so I put you in your father's place. You wouldn't be king if it weren't for me. I took you in oath for the king of the Hatti land, and for my sons and grandsons. So honor the oath of loyalty to the king and the king's king. But you, Dupitesib, remain loyal toward the king of the Hatti land. The Hatti land, that's where the Hittites live. My sons and my grandsons forever. Do not turn your eyes to anyone else. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shalt thou serve. I'm delivering you so that you can serve me. And then in return, the high king, Mercilus, promises to defend Dupitesib. This is clearer in a later Hittite treaty between a Hittite king called Muwatalli and Alaksandu. If some enemy arises for you, I will not abandon you, just as I have not now abandoned you. I will kill your enemy for you. How's that? It sounds like some modern geopolitics going on here. If you do what I tell you, you're going to be loyal to me, not to anybody else, and I'm going to deal with your enemies. What is God saying here? I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I'm going to take care of this Pharaoh guy for you. Don't you worry. It's interesting that the mechanism is spelled out here. He doesn't just say, I will redeem you. He says, great judgments. He wants to use this redemption to show his great power. And that explains why he allows Pharaoh to resist them so hard. It's going to make a better show in the end. You're going to shoot off fireworks at the 4th of July. You wait till it gets really dark. Which takes a long time here in Michigan. That's why we can't do fireworks till 10 o'clock at night. You'll have a lot better time down in Orlando. You can do your fireworks at 9 o'clock, the 4th of July. But not up here. You've got to wait till it gets dark. Because it's when it's dark, the splendor of the fireworks really lights up the sky. And it's when everything is falling to pieces for the children of Israel that God's power is seen most clearly. I'm going to redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So that's the first promise. The first promise is I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. The second promise is a special covenant relationship with himself. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And we talked about this before. Ever since Genesis 17, verse 7, God has offered himself to Abraham and his descendants as their God. Genesis 17, 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So I'm going to be your God. But it's not until the book of Exodus that he calls them my people. For example, in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, for the first time, he's going to bring those two titles together. This is the first place that we see, I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's a common expression in the prophets. This is the first time it appears in the Bible. I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people. And it's interesting that he gives himself to us as our God before he requires that we become his people. I've mentioned it before, but I find that so wonderful and so reflective of how it is that God deals with us. It doesn't start with us seeking for him and bringing him in. He starts by saying, I'm your God. I offer myself to you. I give myself to you. Now, in light of that, you come be my people. And that's, of course, what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we love him? Why do we submit to him as his people? 1 John 4:19. Because he first loved us. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Just like the promise of deliverance in verse 6. The promise of the covenant is punctuated with this statement, I am the Lord. Third promise is the gift of the land. And this is also reflected in the ancient treaties. Here we are with Marcellus and Dipitesib again. I, the son, put you in the place of your father and took your brothers and sisters and the Amoru land in oath for you. When you take a wife and you beget an heir, he shall be king in the Amoru land likewise. So the Amoru land is where Dipitesib lives, and Marcellus is giving him that as his fief. Again, if you're accustomed with the language of feudalism, the fief is the territory that the high king gives to the second level king. The second level king rules over it, but he owes allegiance back to the high king. This is how the world was governed all through the Middle Ages. It was all these hierarchical feudal arrangements, and it goes back to ancient Hittite treaties. It's a very, very long-standing structure of government. And he says here, your son will be king in the Amoru land. I took the Amoru land in oath for you. You're under an oath, and I gave it to you under that oath. As long as you are my vassal, that's yours to run. Well, this is what God promises to Israel. I'm going to give you the land. I will bring you into the land which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have these three promises: deliverance, covenant, and land, and they're characteristic of the treaties that ancient kings made with their vassals. More of this in chapter 20. Each of them is associated with the claim, I am the Lord. You'll remember that statement was first made when God made his covenant, or when he confirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord. And when he reminded Jacob of that covenant in Genesis 28, I am the Lord. And now it appears here, describing these three promises, which are all covenant promises. What is the meaning of the name Jehovah? It is the God who makes and keeps his covenant. That, I think, is the central thing that we're to see here. This name is associated with his covenant relationships with his people. And it's why the people in Genesis, they couldn't really understand this name fully, because God had not come to the point that he was going to realize that covenant and establish it. He had promised it, but he hadn't established it. Now the time is coming when he's going to realize it, including that critical promise of the land, and they will know it. Well, in verse 9, Moses delivers the message. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. I find it interesting that this is very different from the response that they made back in chapter 4 when they first heard of what Moses had experienced in the land of Midian. Chapter 4, verse 30. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Not now. Now, what's the statement? They hearken not for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. In spite of the fact that God had predicted the king of Egypt would not let them go. No, not by a mighty hand. Apparently, Moses had not adequately prepared them for that. And as I looked at this verse, Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, it occurred to me, when was the last time that Moses said anything to the children of Israel? It was back in chapter 4, verse 30. He went and he talked to Pharaoh. There's no record that he came out and went to the elders of Israel and said, well, we just had a meeting with Pharaoh, and he was very discouraging, but that's okay, because God told us this was going to happen. He didn't come to them as a pastor, as a father, and say, okay, folks, there's some rough roads ahead. Don't worry. God's in control. He knew this was going to happen. He doesn't speak to them until they come to him and complain, we're not getting any straw. They're beating us more. What's going on here? He didn't get up in front of the problem here. He did go out to meet them after they'd met with Pharaoh. So he was a little bit conscious of that. But clearly, as we go through this book, we see many ways in which Moses has a lot to learn about being a leader. And he might have prepared them better for this disappointment. Well, now we come to the commission of Pharaoh. So we've commissioned Moses to go to the children of Israel. Now he's going to go to Pharaoh. Verses 10 through 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. Verse 12, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Well, the first time he went to speak with Pharaoh, he didn't have a commission. The Lord had not said, okay, now go. And Pharaoh hadn't invited him. Every subsequent meeting, either the Lord sends him or Pharaoh calls for him. But we remarked at that time that he appears to have gone in very enthusiastically. He's all pumped up because the people have heard the news that he brought to them, that God has heard their cries, and he rushes into Pharaoh, and not surprisingly, Pharaoh doesn't give him the time of day. But notice that the Lord's message to Pharaoh here is lacking something that was prominent in the Lord's message to the children of Israel. What expression dominated the commission to the children of Israel that is not present in what the Lord tells him to say to Pharaoh? I am the Lord. It's this characteristic phrase in this whole section. Go to the children of Israel and tell them three promises. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Go to Pharaoh and say, let the people go. Doesn't say anything about telling Pharaoh, I am the Lord. Now, Pharaoh's going to hear those words frequently during the plagues. Moses is going to emphasize to him that you're going to know that I am the Lord by the time I'm done with you. But I think here, Pharaoh has already indicated what his opinion is of this new God that the Israelites have mentioned. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That is the beginning of Pharaoh's hardening. That was Pharaoh's own decision before God had sent any plagues. It shows the state of the natural heart at enmity against God. He will not be subject to his Creator, and now he's going to have to learn the hard way. So in verse 12, Moses this time doesn't rush in to speak to Pharaoh. He replies to the Lord, "How then shall Pharaoh hear me? I'm of uncircumcised lips." This is very much the kind of statement that he made back at the burning bush. In chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord insists on sending him, and Moses keeps objecting. He keeps objecting. One of his objections was, "O my Lord," this is 4:10, "I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He's back to that complaint again. "I don't want this job. I'm not able to do this. I'm incompetent for it. Send somebody else, please." But this time the Lord's not giving him any out. He's already got Aaron appointed for his helper, and he's going to have to carry on with the task. Verse 13, I believe, is a summary of these two commissionings. In verse 13, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Notice that they are to speak to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh. And the children of Israel was 6 through 9, Pharaoh is 10 through 12. So this is a summary of those two commissions. But notice also that he spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron. We didn't hear anything about Aaron in verses 6 through 12. And you'll recall the pattern that God had set up here in 4:15. "Moses, you're going to speak to him and put words in his mouth. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth." Or again in 7:2, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." So God's pattern is he will communicate directly with Moses, as he has here in 6 through 12. And then it's Moses' job to tell Aaron that, and Aaron is then the voice, the mouthpiece, to convey that message to the people. So what we've seen here is God emphasizing, "I am the Lord. The time has come for me to demonstrate my role, my nature as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. You've known me as the one who makes covenants. Now I'm going to keep that covenant that I made. I am Jehovah." That's what Jehovah does. He keeps his covenant. And he backs that up with the commission he gives to the children of Israel with three promises, all associated with the concept of a covenant. A solemn treaty between a great king and his vassal. Israel is to be the vassal of the great king. That's the picture here. And again, three times, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." Because the characteristic of Jehovah that we're going to see in this book is he is the one who executes, who establishes the covenant that he swore and brings it to pass. Pharaoh will also have to deal with that. But he's going to have a harder time learning it, as the Lord chastises him very grievously, as we'll see in the next chapter. But before we get to the next chapter, we're going to have to talk about the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And Simon is going to remind me not to spend too much time on this, because we're not to worry about what is genealogies and Jewish fables, right? But there are some interesting details in this genealogy, and I would challenge you to look over it. I'll try to highlight it in the questions that I send out tomorrow. There's some very interesting things going on here that show us God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes and keeps covenant. And Father, we thank you that you will yet fulfill the covenant with the patriarchs that you have made. And we thank you that you have fulfilled the promise that you made to Jeremiah to replace the covenant at Sinai with a new covenant, one that could not be broken. And that you've brought us into the benefits of that new covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful blessing. We thank you that we can meditate on it together here, and pray that you will guide us as we continue to study it. Help our lives, Lord, to be subject to you as faithful covenant partners. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I emphasized to you that the idea of God hearing something, remembering something, forgetting something, is really an illustration of his desire to present himself to his people in terms that they can understand. It is the incarnational longing of God's heart that is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 133 in our hymnal talks about this characteristic of God coming down from the throne eternal in the person of his Son to reveal to us fully what the Father is. Philip, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Number 133, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.